Will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 once again? Revelation, the 12th chapter. I might just say as you're turning that next Sunday evening we're going to have a very special time. Most of you remember Jason and Joyce Johnson, who ministered with us in an internship with there in conjunction with Overseas Crusades before they went out to Taiwan. Joyce has returned to Taiwan. Jason is still here, and Jason will be sharing from the Word of God next Sunday evening. The reason for that is because I'll be on a plane headed for Dallas Seminary about this time, and we'll be having the opportunity to sit under some intensive teaching for a little time there during this these summer days. We're glad for the opportunity to go, and through the kindness of some of the people in the church, we were able to go and share in the ministry down there. And we're just praising the Lord for this. We'll hopefully be back as quickly as we can with a renewed spirit and a renewed desire to teach the Word of God. Just a little opportunity for us to take in. We give out and give out and give out until we give out. But we're praising the Lord for this opportunity. So pray for us, will you? I'll be getting into Dallas about 1 o'clock in the morning and have a class at 9 o'clock, a 3-hour class. So we're going to have to catch 20 winks on the plane on the way and then hit it hard. And we'll be taking a rather intensive schedule. I'm taking twice the load that they allow. We had almost didn't go because I didn't think I was going to have enough, be able to take enough to make it worthwhile going, you know. And Oski Smallsley is a friend of a lot of people down there, and he pulled a few strings and conned them into letting me take a double schedule. So I'm going to have 6 hours of class a day and 18 hours altogether. In other words, 6 hours of class and 12 hours of study for those classes, so I'll have 18 hours of study, so don't worry about me, I'm not going to get in any trouble. Meanwhile, you hold the ropes back here, all right? Pray for us as we go there to receive this very special instruction. I'll be taking a class in the theology of Hebrews, and also one on the multiple staff in the local church, so we'll have a good chance to get acquainted with some of those things, so pray for us. Meanwhile, let's look at verse 10, Revelation chapter 12. We'll begin to read verse 10, read to the end of the chapter. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night." You may recall last week that we talked just a little bit about this casting down of Satan from wherever his place of rule and reign is, somewhere out there in the stratosphere, down to this earth. Now, this is a very different situation, because previous to this, Satan has been the accuser of the brethren before God day and night. He's in the process of doing that even now, even right this moment. Satan is looking for an edge. He's looking for a way to, if you please, disgrace God and to bring God to the place where Satan can usurp his authority, because he's proved that God's grace doesn't work. Of course, he's going to fail. But at the same time, that's what he's trying to do. So he accuses you before God day and night. Really, the tragedy is we give him so much reason, so much excuse for accusing us because of the weakness of our own life. But that's what Satan is doing. But now he is cast down. He is going to be, in this time, cast down to the earth. And it says in verse 11, and just a sort of a parenthesis verse here, "And they," that would be all believers, "overcame him by the blood of the Lamb by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we just began last week talking a little bit about this matter of victory for believers. We believe that this parenthesis verse here is a verse that refers to all the saints of history in regard to their position in embattling the forces of darkness, that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. As the Negro spiritual so clearly says, the blood of Jesus Christ has never, never, never lost its power. And so we have the hosts in heaven crying out, thanking God that the accuser of the brethren is finally fallen, that he has finally come down to the earth, come down where he'll be exposed ultimately as the deceiver that he really is. But meanwhile, during this period of time, from the time that man fell in the Garden of Eden until this present day and clear into the future, because there will be saints in the tribulation period, they are all overcoming in the same way. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The same word for overcoming is that word that we read in John chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ said that we do not need to fear because I, Christ, has overcome the world. We know that Satan has been overcome. His head was crushed at the cross of Jesus Christ. His world system is destined to fall ultimately. It is doomed. It will not endure. There will be the day where Jesus Christ will come and take his kingdom. But the very basis for victory for believers today is that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. The modern theologian says he doesn't want a bloody religion, but a religion, my friend, which is not bloody with the proper blood, that religion is vain. There could be no salvation apart from the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there can be no victory apart from the fact that Jesus Christ paid with his life's blood the penalty for our sin, guaranteeing for us eternal redemption and eternal victory. And so it's on that basis that we even today have that opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. They also overcame, it says, by the word of their testimony, of their witness. And really, every time we witness, every time we share the gospel with other people, we are literally invading enemy territory. Have you ever found it difficult to witness? You know that guy next to you at work that you'd like to witness to, and just seems like you never have an opening? It just seems like every time something happens in the way of an opportunity that you think where you're going to witness, it seems like, well, your lips are sealed. And some of you have even gone so far as to think, well, maybe it's the Lord telling me not to do it. You ever feel that way? Oh, the Lord doesn't really want me to witness all the time, after all. This maybe wasn't the time or place. See? Listen, my friend, Satan doesn't want you invading his territory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, lest the light of that glorious gospel should shine unto them." And your witness will be, if you please, counterattacked by Satan himself, because he does not want that witness to penetrate the darkened heart of any sinful person in this world. But how do you do it? Oh, my friend, when you realize that we have a testimony, that we have something that actually, I don't know how we can keep silent about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And if we share that in such a natural way, and really that's what it is, it's natural. I always get a kick out of people say, I can't witness. And then in the next phrase, they'll start telling me about that new car they got, you know. Man, an overhead cam engine, racket pinion steering. Oh man, can they ever talk? I don't even know what those stupid things are, you know. All I know is that people talk about them. And they're very free to talk about them. Why? Because they believe in it. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? He's the real thing, as Coke says. I'll tell you, he beats baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. And you want something to talk about, get to know him. Get to know Christ and share him. Tell others. After all, this message was made, the message that Christ gave us was made to be shared with a lost world who has no hope, a lost world who's without God and without hope in this world. Then the other thing is that they loved not their lives unto the death. I'm sure you've heard me say this before. Let me just put it down again. The word in Scripture for witness, the Greek word, is the word martyris. And we get our word martyr from that. And you see, a martyr is not someone who has died for his faith. He's a martyr before he dies for his faith. When he's a witness, then he becomes, if you please, a martyr. He is a martyr. And when he is a martyr, then a lot of times he's killed for his faith. It says that in Scripture that Christ was a martyr. It says that Stephen was a martyr. Both of those happened to die. But it also says that John was a martyr. And John didn't die until very late in life, and he died a natural death. But he was a martyr. Some people think they have to die in order to be a martyr. No, you have to be a martyr in order to die. That's the difference. And you see, these people were not afraid to be martyrs. They were not afraid to be witnesses, even to the point of death. If we had people today that had that kind of a spirit, and we should, every age has them, but the kind of spirit where you just don't love your life, where you're willing to lay down your life. After all, what is your life anyway but a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away? And your life ought to be laid down every day. For the sake of the Savior. See? Be willing to die for Christ, but be willing to live for Him too. Let Him have your life, lock, stock, and barrel. Don't you hold back one single thing from Him. And what will happen? I'll tell you, we will have victory invading enemy territory in this day. Wherever you are tomorrow, that's exactly what you're doing, is invading that territory. All right, now in verse 12, we come to a great contrast, and I want you to check this contrast in your own mind. First of all, it says, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. All of heaven rejoicing. And woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Now, the earth dwellers, the people, the individuals here upon this earth, are to think of this falling of Satan to the earth as a woe, whereas all of heaven is rejoicing. What a contrast. All of the saints in heaven are crying out, praise God. Why? Because the devil is come down to the earth, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath a short time. And because Satan is cast to the earth, all of those in heaven can see that it's coming to pass, which has been written in the Scripture, that Satan is going to have one last fling. There's going to be here upon this earth the unholy Trinity. There is going to be Satan himself And Satan's two witnesses, the two beasts of the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, a world political leader and a world religious leader, join hand in hand in a pact. And that is going to be Satan's last, if you please, the serpent's last squirm. His last wiggle. Oh, I have one wiggle left after the millennium. And then he's had it. But Satan, at this time, at this period of history, at the midway point, somewhere in there, of that tribulation period, Satan is cast to this earth, and all of heaven breaks into the hallelujah chorus because they know that we're standing right on the threshold of the greatest day that this world has ever known, when Jesus Christ will reign here upon this earth. Tell you, my friends, I'm looking for the rapture, because that's the next event that will take place in the chronology of church history. I'm looking for the rapture. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, to catch me away. But I'm also looking forward to something else that happened 7 years after that. I'm looking forward to ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to having an unspoiled earth under the domination of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a curse that is lifted, where the lion will lay down with the lamb and a little child shall lead them. And you know, you think of that. That little girl that was mauled by the lion up at Marine World, that'll never happen in the millennium. But your kids can play with the lions if they want to, because the lion will lay down with the lamb and the little child shall lead them. There's going to be peace on this earth, the thing that men have cried for all of this time. They're going to have it, but they're going to have it on God's terms, only His terms. That's the only way that anyone can ever have peace. Did you hear me? Men may fake it, Satan may counterfeit it, but there is no one that can ever have real peace apart from God's terms. So you see, that day is a day to look forward to. And I'm looking at that rapture of the church, but I'm also looking down the course of that tribulation period, and I rejoice already, because we know surely it will come to pass. But in that day, we're going to lift our voices in praise, because it's going to be absolutely sealed in and certain, even as it is today, but it's going to be more visible in that day. Because now Satan is down here upon this earth in one last fling. But woe to the earth. Why? Because he's here. And he has great wrath. He's mad. He's madder than a hornet, madder than a wet hen. He's raring to do everything he can because he knows his time is short. He's like a caged lion. He's like a trapped mountain lion. He knows his time is short, and he is putting everything he can into the struggle that is before him. And so, beginning then at verse 13, we have three basic things involved here. There is, first of all, the antagonist. And then there is the asylum of the nation of Israel. And then finally, the attack of that nation. And so let's just follow through as we seek to finish up this chapter tonight. First of all, the antagonist. Notice what it says. This is now, Satan knows he has a short time. He's planning his strategy. He's got 3.5 years. He knows it's a short time. And it says, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, which was his signal that it's almost, the jig is almost up. He was cast onto the earth. What did he do? He turned immediately upon the woman who brought forth the male child. We know that that is the nation of Israel. Now this is why this last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is called in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. During the time of Hitler's regime, where he destroyed so many of the Israelitish people, the Hebrew people, they estimate that he killed 6 out of every 10 Jews that were here upon the earth. 6 of every 10 Hitler killed. But this is going to be worse than that. You believe that? This is going to be worse than that. that wasn't the time of Jacob's trouble. I know that during that time, there were a lot of people that thought perhaps that was the time of Jacob's trouble. It certainly looked like it, because it was unprecedented in all history. They have so many people of one race wiped out almost so completely. Hitler's idea was to totally, absolutely abolish the Hebrew name from the earth. And that was certainly a plot of Satan to destroy the Word of God, but God preserved the nation in spite of that. But this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is called the Great Tribulation. The whole seven-year period is generally referred to as the Tribulation period, but the Great Tribulation apparently is the last 3.5 years, an intense time of persecution of the nation of Israel. One of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament is Leviticus chapter 26. I want you to look at that, if you will, for a moment. Leviticus chapter 26. I want to do something just a little bit unusual tonight, in that we seldom do it. I want to read this passage of Scripture. We don't have time to spend a great deal of time commenting on it. But let's read it through, beginning at verse 14. God warned the people that there would be a period of chastisement, several periods, six periods of chastisement for the people of Israel if they failed to follow Him. And so beginning at verse 14, we read these words, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my ordinances, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant," first chastisement, "I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, fear, consumption, and the burning fever that shall consume the eyes, disease, and cause sorrow of heart, sorrow, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." That, of course, was both the matter of the economic failure, the failure of crop failure, but also the fact that there would be warfare involved, because the enemies would come in and eat their food. "And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you." Now, that's the first chastisement. Verse 18, the second chastisement. "If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me," if I don't get your attention with that, "then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." Listen, you go over to the Holy Land today, and a land flowing with milk and honey? Somebody's got to be kidding. There are spots where there's a very fertile crops by irrigation. But irrigation is fairly recent. It's just been since shortly after 1948, when the Jews returned to the city of Jerusalem and that area in general and became a nation once again. They began to experiment with irrigation, and they found out they could irrigate the soil. And so to that degree, the desert blossoms as a rose, and it's some of the most fertile soil in all the world, and yet it's not being used because there's not enough rain. God said that He would withhold the rain if the people disobeyed. And that's a living testimony of God's chastisement upon the people. The land will not yield her fruits. Third chastisement, verse 21. "If you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you." And I personally, in studying this, believe that these are not necessarily beasts in the sense that we think of animals, but rather the animals that God often calls beasts, world rulers, in other words, men that, like Revelation 13, the beast of the revived Roman Empire and the beast that is the religious leader, the false prophet in that day. But they will rob them of their children, and they would destroy their cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. If Hitler wasn't a beast, I don't know what he was. He made them few in number and made their highways desolate. the fourth chastisement, verse 23. If you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you. There's a play on words. And will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you, warfare, and shall avenge the vengeance of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence, that would be disease and that sort of thing among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. They will be conquered. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. There again is inflation, recession, economic despair. The fifth chastisement, verse 27, and if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And you know that that's what happened in the Nebuchadnezzar captivity. That's what happened in the city of Samaria. During another captivity, the people actually ate their children because they were so starved, they were so hungry. You'll eat the flesh of your daughters and your sons. And I will destroy your high places, that would be your idols and so on, and cut down your images, and cast your carcass upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. Once again, we're talking now about the destruction of the temple. And we know that in 70 AD, the people of God saw that happen. They saw that blessed sanctuary destroyed by Titus and the hordes. And it's an amazing thing, you see, because Titus, when he came into the city, had a very singular purpose. He wanted to spare the temple. Don't destroy the temple. Whatever you do, don't destroy the temple. But Christ had said not one stone would be left upon another. They move into the city in that year of 70 AD, and some drunken soldier threw a torch into the sanctuary of the house of God, and it caught on fire, and it began to burn, and as it burned, the gold melted and rolled down into the various cracks there of the stones, and the soldiers, in their greed for the money, for the gold, they literally tore it apart so there was not one stone standing upon another. And the temple was destroyed. God said it would happen. If you don't pay attention to me, that's going to happen. It happened in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It happened in the time of Titus. And it will happen. It will happen, my friends. It's happened to the point today, you see, that it has not been restored. Even to this day, it's not been restored. It was left desolate. Look at the sixth chastisement. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies who dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and will draw out the sword after you, and your cities shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. See, they had not been observing the Sabbaths for all these years. They were supposed to leave the land fallow for a period of time. They hadn't done that. God says, I'm going to get it anyway. I'm going to leave the land laying fallow. And it's been laying fallow all of these years, and is some of the most fertile soil in all the world. It lays desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And upon them who are left alive of you, I will send a faintness in their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a shaking leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they who are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Listen, if you needed nothing else, you need nothing else to prove that God's word endures forever. The plight of the nation of Israel today is a beautiful illustration that when God says something, He means it. You don't play fast and loose with God. You don't think that you can get away with sin. It's used in another context, but it's still a good word. Be sure your sins will find you out. You do not get away with sin. God will bring you back. You see that series, one thing after another. If I can't get your attention this way, I'll do this. If I can't get your attention this way, I'll do this. If I can't get your attention there, I'll do this. Any of you like that tonight? God's been trying to get your attention. Oh, the nation of Israel at any point could have said, hold it, wait a minute. Turn back to God. When they did, God relieved them. That's what happened in Nehemiah. The people had turned back to God, some of them. And as a result of a remnant of people that turned back to God, God brought the land back together. Now they're scattered. They've been scattered since 70 AD. They've been scattered upon the face of the earth. They will be restored. They are not yet restored. They are in their land. But the Jews are still scattered across the face of the earth. There's only a remnant of people there, and they're there in unbelief. God said it, and it's going to happen. They will come back to their land. But even then, they won't be through. God yet will appoint a 3.5-year period that will be so intense in its chastisement upon those people that they will ultimately turn to God. And that's what God's been after all along. And they will begin to see that God means business with them. That He loves them as a father loves a son. And thus He chastises them. And so that's the antagonism of that time. The dragon, seeing that he's cast to the earth, zeroes in on the woman who brought forth the man-child. Verse 14, here we see the asylum. And the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Now some people see here an airlift, and that's of course logical today with our knowledge of aircraft, and we don't know, but what it might be, actually some kind of a rescue, some kind of an airlift. But I think in terms of Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where God spoke of bringing the people out of Egypt, into the wilderness, like bringing them out on wings of an eagle. They obviously didn't have an airlift back then. But rather, it meant God's deliverance, God protecting them as an eagle would protect her young and bringing them into the land. That same kind of an analogy is used over in Deuteronomy 32. You might just want to mark that in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 11 and 12. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. That is with Moses, you see. So it's speaking of Moses there, but it's using the idea of bearing him on eagle's wings. So for 3.5 years, the people of God will be scattered in the wilderness of Edom and Moab and Ammon. They'll be out there somewhere, scattered among the nations, protected to a degree. Some of them perhaps, as we've said, in the city of Petra. But then will come the attack. Satan's not through. Just because they've run away from the city of Jerusalem does not mean that Satan is through with them yet. So in verse 15, we see the attack coming in. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, the flood here could be 3 things, because the Scripture, any one of 3 things, the Scripture uses a flood in 3 different ways. Of course, the first thing is a literal deluge, literal water. And it could be that in some way, some kind of a satanic miracle, that there is a flood of water that comes in upon the people. But you see, often God used floods in a different way. In fact, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We'll only look at one passage for the sake of time. I'll give you the references to the others if you want to write them down. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 8. I think this is the most graphic of all of them. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 7. Now therefore, this is speaking now about the nation of Israel, under the ministry of Isaiah, preaching to the people of Israel, not the two southern tribes, but the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many. Notice, even the king of Assyria. Now, the people of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were deluged, literally, by the Assyrian army. And God speaks of it as a flood. The Assyrian army and all his glory, and he shall come up
over all its channels and shall go over all its banks. And he, that is the flood here, the king of Assyria, shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. Now you see, once again, we have that idea of a flood. Now there are other passages. Jeremiah 46, Jeremiah said the same thing to the nation of Judah, verses 7 and 8 of Jeremiah 46, and then again in Jeremiah 47, verses 2 and 3. So this could be an invading army, and it would be consistent with the use of Scripture in other places. There's another explanation, and that for that you could very easily go to the 32nd Psalm, the 69th Psalm, and see that David thought of all of his troubles and his trials being like a great flood that was covering over him. So it could be just a persecution in a general sense. I personally believe that it's an army. And you can debate about that and come to your own conclusions, but I believe that the evidence is very strong that somehow Satan organizes an army that pursues the people, perhaps pursues them even to their fortress at Petra, or perhaps some of the other areas. And it says here that he wants, his purpose for it is that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. He wants to bring her under the domination of this invading horde and bring her back into captivity. And it says in verse 16, and here's an interesting thing, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, I suppose that we could again speculate that this might be any one of a number of things, but I don't believe there's any reason to wonder that perhaps God, with some kind of an earthquake, God has used earthquakes very liberally and freely in the book of Revelation, that perhaps an invading army coming into Israel was stopped in some way. Stopped possibly by hosts of other people, but more probably by some kind of a phenomenal miracle where the earth actually literally swallowed up the armies. You may ask the question, why do you say that the flood is an army and that the earth is a literal opening up of the earth? See, I don't figuratize the book of Revelation. I believe it's a literal book. I think the events that happen here are literal in every sense of the word. But many times there are similes that are used here, metaphorical language that is used elsewhere in Scripture. There are two instances in Scripture of the earth opening up and swallowing people. And they're not figurative. They're real. They're literal. And for that reason, I believe that we take that to mean exactly what it says here. Whereas with the floods, God used that over and over again in the Old Testament to describe an invading army, to describe troubles and trials, you see. So that makes the difference. Every symbol in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere else in Scripture. Otherwise, you just take it just as it is by faith, you see, because that's exactly what it is. So personally, I believe that this is a literal opening up of the earth, just like happened in Numbers 16 with Korah and happened with those disobedient Israelites in Exodus chapter 15. So some way or another, in any event, they are protected. The nation of Israel is protected once again because the earth helped her. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Verse 17, and the dragon was angry. Oh boy, if he was mad before, now he's really mad. He was angry with the woman. What did he do? Well, he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. There are believers walking around. The nation of Israel is being evangelized by the 144,000. They bear a testimony. They themselves are sealed, but there are a great many converts. There will be a great many converts among now unbelieving Israel. A lot of those people who have been blinded for this period of time will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And those believers will keep the commandments of God. And they will have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so Satan specializes now. He turns from trying to destroy the nation of Israel as a nation, and he concentrates his efforts upon all of those of the nation of Israel who have become believers, that remnant of believing people. And there will be thousands slain by Satan. under the domination of Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of the earth dwellers who will have a personal vendetta against those that are true believers in Christ. We know that there are all kinds of ways that he will do this. He'll use the mark of the beast. He will use false accusations. He will use just plain assassination and murder. He will do everything he can to destroy what God is doing here upon this earth, because he knows his time is short. Are you discouraged by that? Oh, my friend, remember, rejoice, ye heavens. Rejoice, it's only a brief time. A terrible time. So terrible that God said if he didn't bring it to a halt, there would be no flesh left on the earth. The annihilation of all mankind that has been predicted by the doomsday prophets would actually come to pass, if it were not for the fact that God actually, literally cuts it short, cuts it off, stops it, brings it to a halt. And the result of that is that there will yet be a surviving host of people, those that are unbelieving, to face the judgment, those that are believing, to go into a millennial reign with Jesus Christ. We don't look for tribulation, my friend, because we're not appointed unto wrath. But we are appointed in this day to invade that satanic territory and share this message with Jew and with Gentile alike. Share with them the glory of all that God has provided. What a privilege we have. Let's trust Him. Let's praise Him. And let's be those that are looking for His soon coming. We're going to leave the book of Revelation for a little time. And we're at a good breaking point. We'll be going into the 13th chapter, which is probably the most significant and familiar chapter to a great many of you. And we'll be going into that at a later time. But we're going to take a little recess from the book of Revelation and bring you a few special studies the rest of June and into July. And then in the fall, we're going to get back and begin at the 13th chapter and pick these things up. The Lord has just laid on our heart to do that so that you that have to be away on vacation and so on won't have to miss. And we don't have to then be spasmodic with our vacation and so on as well. So we're going to be bringing some special things to you on Sunday evenings, but we want you to be reading ahead in the book of Revelation and preparing your heart for fall as well. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Now, Father, we've seen tonight the awfulness of those moments, those years, that 3.5 year period where Satan will be cast upon this earth, where his headquarters will be actually right here, where he will indwell, and dominate the man of sin, the so-called Antichrist, the false prophet, and probably a lot of others. We know, Father, that he will do everything in his power to destroy what you have told us would happen, but he won't do it. He won't make it. We know that. So we rejoice. Meanwhile, we look forward with real victory to the days ahead. Because if you should tarry for a while longer, we still can overcome Satan's power by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and if we do not love our lives unto the death. And so we commit ourselves to you. We ask that you take our lives, that you use them, that you minister to each one of us, and then help us to minister effectively for your honor, for your glory. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Stand together. He lives. I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear is gone because I know he holds the future and life.
life is worth the living just because He